Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are again live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls and inviting you to ask questions if you have them about the Bible or about the Christian faith, things that puzzle you, things that disturb you, things that you find incredible, or things that you simply find perplexing. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject, feel free to call. Be glad to talk to you about that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Juliet, calling from Pacific Grove, California. Juliet, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Juliet.
I cannot.
I believe your mic was turned off. Go ahead.
Thank you, Brother Steve, for your ministry. May I ask permission to respond to the lady seeking spiritual advice this past Wednesday as to the direction of a 3-year relationship?
Sure, if you could do so briefly, sure.
Okay. Well, it will be difficult to try to convey what is important in less than 5 minutes, but I will take a stab at it.
Okay. So
stop me if I go beyond. First, I would like to address her male companion who sounded frustrated. She presented him to be insecure as well as emotionally immature, but humans have felt insecure and tried to dominate each other since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
But I would like to address his frustration and fear as to their relationship with this analogy. In 1961, no one absolutely knew how to go to the moon. There was a lot on paper, but nobody knew how things would work. It was a matter of putting things together, making them work, and then correcting the deficiencies. Likewise, I believe that relationships are divinely predestined to correct deficiencies within ourselves to make our hearts ready for heaven. Tennyson wrote, "I am part of all that I have met. Too much is taken, but much abides." Clearly, the pain in the woman's voice reflects that her heart is still being bitterly hammered by the divorce after 43 years of marriage, even though she has been in this new relationship for 3 years. It's important she understands if one does not attach oneself to people, the heart will never be broken. But then one does not truly live. Correct me if I'm wrong, Steve. I think it's Matthew 26:14, or maybe Matthew 14:26, gives us a detailed account of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And so I would like to let her know that the Lord himself suffered the heartbreak of betrayal coupled with the loneliness of abandonment. As to the direction of her relationship with this man whose wife died after 42 years of marriage, I want to encourage her to completely let go of any expectation of marriage with this man at this time. As Abraham, by faith, surrendered his expectations for the life of his son, Isaac, she, too, must surrender any pattern of control in this relationship. She should not pursue the man. I agree with you, Steve, that it sounds like he's still grieving the death of his wife. Although he sounds like a good guy and even cooks occasionally for her, tragically, there was no mention that he prays for her, no disclosure that he studies the Word of God, or at the very least, attends church with her. Therefore, I cannot follow you with the conviction that she should pursue marriage at this time.
Juliet, did you understand me to be saying that she should pursue marriage with him?
Well, you said he sounded like a really good guy, and she was concerned because of his verbal assaults.
Right. I said I thought those were red flags. I thought those were red flags, and I would not encourage her to pursue marriage with him at this time.
Okay. I must have missed that because I was in a vehicle traveling, and there was, you know, the radio did come in and out, and so I missed you saying that, you know, that was a red flag, because I agree. That is a red flag. And Dr. Billy Graham, who is a very wise evangelist, taught us to examine closely a man's actions. What he does reveals his heart and true character. So I believe that his verbal assaults, as well as lack of spiritual leadership, reveals a disconnect of his heart from the heart's maker. Okay. Therefore, likewise, making him the center of her life reveals her disconnect from the heart's master. So the only solution I can offer her, and I hope she's listening, is to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Like Moses, it is very important that we separate ourselves from others to communicate with God, or the very essence of his love will wither in our hearts.
Okay.
It's like an exotic flower. It has to be watered from above.
Let me jump in here.
It's like trying to start a car without the tank, with the tank being empty of gas.
Okay, let me jump in here. I had to put you on hold because you wouldn't let me jump in. I appreciate all that. I appreciate all that because I agree with it. And in fact, I think that's the counsel I gave her too, is that she needs to find, you know, her satisfaction in God and trust him if he wants to bring an ideal relationship into her life. So I think you and I were basically saying the same thing to her. And I appreciate that your presentation is well prepared, and I appreciate the fact, and I think more people should do what you did, and that is to, you know, perhaps write out their thoughts before getting on the air, because you were able to be more succinct that way, and I appreciate that. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Walter from Kaiser, Oregon next. Walter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello.
I've got a couple of questions here regarding a discussion that we plan to have in our Sunday school class this Sunday. And one of them is, what are the consequences to a Christian who doesn't believe in a literal Adam and Eve or a Noah and the Great Flood? And then there's another question. What is the source of this marginalization of Bible-trusting Christians? First of all, I do believe in these Bible accounts of the creation and the flood, but I personally doubt that this has a terrible bearing on our salvation. I don't think our salvation depends on whether we believe or not.
I tend to agree with you on that, yeah.
And I use Romans 14, and it's probably not directly related, but it says, don't judge those who favor one day over another or certain foods. And I'm just wondering if there's another passage of Scripture that I might allude to support my view, or perhaps you disagree with me.
No, I agree with you completely. I think I do believe those accounts to be true. I don't see any excellent reason to doubt them, and I think there's even confirmation in the New Testament that Jesus regarded them to be true. And therefore, to me, I think someone who doesn't regard them to be true is mistaken. But what I would bring out is that how many things do we allow Christians to be mistaken about without marginalizing them, as you use the term, or considering them to be second-class believers? Obviously, there are some people who think that Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, should be taken literally. But most of the church throughout history didn't think so. But those who do think so could easily say, well, anyone who doesn't take this literally doesn't believe the Bible, simply because they don't take it as literally as they do. But if they say that someone doesn't believe the Bible and they marginalize them, then they're marginalizing all Christians until about 1830, and most of the Christians since then too. I don't know that that's. I don't think we're entitled to do that. That what what makes a person a Christian, and I would say what makes a person a good Christian, is that they are following faithfully in the steps of Jesus Christ deliberately, in order to glorify God through their submission to the Lordship of Christ. I mean, that's what makes a person a Christian, and the better a person is at that, the better a Christian they are. Now, frankly, I think that lots of Christians believe things that don't make much sense to me, and I think they're not being very responsible sometimes in their interpretation. I personally think that the story of Adam and Eve and the story of the flood are told in such a way as to give us the impression that we're to take them literally, and so that's how I do take them. But if somebody thinks that they see reasons to take them symbolically, well, I'm gonna disagree with them. But how can I judge them if they are honestly doing their best to understand what they are what's being said there? After all, there are things that I take symbolically that other people take literally. So I have to I not only have to, but I do recognize that people in good conscience can see some things in the Bible as symbolic that other people have seen as literal. That doesn't mean they're both right, and this is something people need to understand. I'm not saying that even if I don't fault them for it, that doesn't mean I think that their views are equally right or that there's no absolute truth or anything like that. Of course there's absolute truth. One view is correct and the other is incorrect, but the problem is a different one, and that is, how do we judge brothers and sisters who have an incorrect view about that? And in my opinion, we must judge them charitably and realize that we ourselves don't know everything, and we may be right and our brother's wrong about this subject, or who knows, it may turn out that they're right and we're wrong. You can't anticipate what you will see more clearly at a future time. But even if they are wrong and we're right, there may be other things that we're wrong about and someone else is more right. I mean, being a Christian isn't about, you know, who can chalk up the most points of being right about the most things. A Christian is someone who loves God and is seeking to know the truth as honestly as they know how. They're searching the scriptures and seeking God and His Holy Spirit to teach, and they're being as honest as they know how to be. And, you know, there are people who fit that description who have different views than you and I have about this. And to marginalize them, I think, is a mistake. In fact, I think this has been the mistake of the church since the Reformation, or frankly, since before the Reformation. I think since probably the 4th century. And that is that Christians began to marginalize each other over differences of opinion about things, rather than over the issue of holiness and obedience to Christ and love for the brethren, which are the real marks of Christianity. Having the right opinion about everything isn't the mark of being a Christian. And yet the church adopted a mentality of marginalizing people or just separating from people who had different opinions, and that's why we have denominations today. It's immaturity. I don't think that we're supposed to be separating from Christians or disrespecting other Christians who honestly have different opinions, because having the right opinion isn't what makes a person a Christian.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. And I do have a question about Romans 14 that I alluded to. Does that have anything to do with what the stance that I've taken?
Well, it does. Yes, it does. Because although Paul is talking about behaviors there, he talks about people. Some people will eat all things. Other people will eat only vegetables. Some people keep one day holy. Some don't. Someone might think, well, that's a different subject because that's about practice, not doctrine. But obviously the people who practiced one thing held a different doctrine about it. The people who keep one day holy usually are people who interpret the Bible in such a way as to present an obligation on Christians to keep a Sabbath. Those who interpret it differently don't see it that way. I mean, obviously these behaviors come from different ways of interpreting Christian obligation from the same texts. That is, all Christians using the Bible, all the Christians on both sides of each of these issues are using the Bible, they're obviously not interpreting it the same way. And the best proof of Christianity is that we show grace to them. And, you know, separating from people like that is a huge mistake, because what it means is we simply guarantee that we won't learn anything from them and they won't learn anything from us, because we cut off dialogue. If they are wrong, then they need to hear what we know. If they are right, then we need to hear what they know. And if we can't decide who's right, we still need to love each other. So separating over things like this is simply, in my opinion, a mistake. And keeping together, fellowshipping in a charitable way, respecting each other, but disagreeing, is the best way for dialogue to continue, which is the most likely course to bring about the desired end of coming to see things the same way someday.
I was pretty sure that you would have this view. I'm just wondering if you have any other scriptures other than the one that I mentioned that I could back me up at all.
Yeah, Romans 14 and 15 are probably the very best section of the New Testament for this point. And not only in chapter 14, which you gave, but also at the beginning of chapter 15, where Paul said, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." And he says in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now, those who think themselves stronger or better or more wise need to bear with those brothers and sisters that we think to be less strong or less wise or less correct. And verse 7 is perhaps the best verse I know for this point. Receive one another as Christ has received us. Well, on what basis has Christ received us? Well, on the basis of our submission to him and our trust in him. Well, then, if those people submit to him and trust in him, we have to receive them on the same basis as Christ has received us. What's more, if we fail to acknowledge that Christ receives them because of a difference of opinion, then, of course, we're going to have to make sure that we don't ever find ourselves with a wrong opinion, or else Christ, by our own standards, would not receive us. We know that he receives us despite mistakes that we have. Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part. So if I only know in part, then there's some things I don't know. Unfortunately, some of the things I don't know, I think I do, and yet I've got the wrong opinion about them. And it takes years sometimes to discover that. So I would just say that if Christ receives them, then I have to receive them. And that doesn't mean I say, okay, you're a Christian, but you meet over here in this other building in another part of town because I can't get along with you. If I have to separate from such people, it means I'm threatened by them. And if I'm threatened by them, it means I'm afraid they might have a stronger case than I do. Because if I know that my case is strongest, I'm not going to be threatened by people who have a different position. And, in fact, I'm going to welcome them and welcome dialogue with them, which is what I try to do here on the air, too. But I think Romans 15:7 is a very important verse for you to bring up.
Very good. Thanks, Steve, very much.
All right, Walter. It's always good to hear from you.
All righty.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Gary from Corvallis, Oregon next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I wanted to talk about Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28,
okay,
which are very difficult scriptures, I believe, and I thought I would just make a few comments and then hear what you had to say about that.
Fine.
Those verses say, "For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we know that all of those people have certainly died by now. And the question is I've heard various comments over the years about these verses, and that it could possibly be a number of things, the ascension, the Mount of Transfiguration, et cetera, et cetera. But very seldom do I ever hear anyone say the possibility that Jesus Christ didn't know. And because that brings up a lot of ramifications about the Trinity and Jesus being God, et cetera, et cetera. And I used to be totally convinced in the Trinity, but as I study the Bible and I've gotten older and read the Bible several times, I think that that particular answer that Jesus didn't know is a possibility. And I don't think it's as cut and dried as Christians in general tend to say that it is, because there are verses, a lot of them in the Bible, that tend to say something different. And I personally believe that Jesus did not know about the mystery or the secret, the church of the body that was revealed in that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, that it was revealed unto him. And there are several verses in the Bible that cause me to believe this way. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5 say there's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. There are other verses that say Jesus was tempted in like as we are in all points, yet without sin, says God cannot be tempted. John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ was baptized, Holy Spirit came down from heaven, meaning that he didn't have it at that point. Emmanuel means God with us. However, Joshua's name means God our Savior, but we don't say that Joshua is God. Jesus Christ is also referred to in Romans 8:29 that he was the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:7 that man is in the image and glory of God. Colossians 1:18 says Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And the last verse, Adam, is referred to as the last Adam. And so my point is that I believe that it's possible that Jesus Christ did not know, and there's a lot of evidence in the scripture that that's possible.
Well, yeah, first of all, the idea that there are things that Jesus did not know is not incompatible with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, some of the other verses you brought up might raise challenges to the doctrine of the Trinity, but the merely to point out that Jesus didn't know certain things is no conflict with the Trinity doctrine. Every Trinitarian knows that Jesus didn't know certain things. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, of that day and hour no one knows, nor the angels of heaven, nor even the Son, meaning himself, but only the Father in heaven. So, I mean, Jesus very plainly says he didn't know everything. And this is not, like some new discovery that non-Trinitarians have brought to light. Trinitarians have always believed that Jesus is distinct from the Father. In fact, that's what the Trinity is defined as, the three persons in one Godhead. Now, whether there can be three persons in one God is obviously maybe something people would debate, that God is one in substance but three in person. It's very hard to know what that really means and what that looks like. And I understand very well people having problems grasping that. I'm not very critical of Christians who have that very problem, as some people are. Some people think you better adopt the Trinity or you're going to hell. I don't really see why that would be true. There are a very large percentage of Christians in the first four centuries did not believe in the Trinity but were regarded as Christian. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that they were regarded to be heretics. So, and I think that was a bit gratuitous because the Christians who were Arians before the Council of Nicaea were just as much Christians after the Council as before. The Council didn't change their status before God, just the way that the Orthodox Church spoke about them. But I do believe in the Trinity, and I don't think any of these things necessarily are a problem. And, of course, you gave such a large number of verses, it would be impossible to go one by one in this program and cover them, although, of course, I do talk about all those verses and their impact on the Trinity in my verse-by-verse lectures through the books that you quoted from, which are online. The main thing is, going back to your first point, when Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will, or not, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," you said there may be evidence here that Jesus didn't know. Well, the problem here is that Jesus claimed to know in this case. There are things Jesus did not know and did not claim to know. But if Jesus claimed to know something and didn't, then we have perhaps some serious problems, because he begins verse 28 of Matthew 16 with the words "assuredly" or "verily, verily," or "amen, amen" in the Aramaic that he spoke. "Verily, verily, I say to you, assuredly." some are standing here who will not taste of death. Now, if Jesus was in the habit of saying, assuredly, I guarantee you that this is true, about things that he didn't know to be true, then this throws his credibility on all points out the window. I personally think that when Jesus affirmed something to be true, it is. And though when he says, I don't know about something, that also is true. He doesn't know. He's saying so, and he's telling the truth about that as well. So in the particular verse you began with, I don't think helps us to establish the limited knowledge of Jesus while he was on earth. But many Trinitarians, myself included, believe that when Jesus had formerly been in the form of God and emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant, this emptying process was the laying aside, for the time being at least, certain divine privileges that he had before he took on the form of a servant. Obviously, a servant is not a privileged position or condition, and by taking on the form of a servant rather than the form of the God, which he possessed before, he reduced himself. He trimmed himself down to our size, and so we read that as a child, we read that he increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man, and so Jesus had to increase in those things just like we do, because he had come as a real baby who didn't know how to speak, didn't know how to understand, didn't know how to walk, couldn't feed himself, couldn't control his own bowels. He's a real baby, and therefore he needed the same kind of nurture as any other baby does. And as a young man, I believe that his relationship with his father was came to be understood by him, and that his connection with his father was unlike any other man's, because he was in fact God in the flesh. That's what I believe to be true.
Sure.
But he still lived under human handicaps. You mentioned that he was tempted, and God cannot be tempted. True. He also got weary, and God doesn't get weary. He also didn't know certain things that he said the Father knew. But you see, these strike me as simply the consequences of being reduced to a human being, taking on the human nature and its handicaps. But not everyone would agree with my explanation. Not even all Trinitarians would, but that's how I see it.
Sure. Well, one issue that's come up that's related to that is I've been hearing more and more Christians take verses, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, concerning getting saved, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart God and raise from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Mm-hmm. They're taking that word Lord, and they're saying that that's God and that you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. And anyone who does biblical research at all knows that that Greek word there is the word kurios, not theo. And I just don't understand why Christians
I disagree with them, but I'll tell you what they're thinking. I disagree with their conclusions there, but what they are thinking is this. The word kurios, which is translated Lord, was chosen by the translators of the Septuagint 285 years before Christ as the substitute in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word Yahweh. So that where the Hebrew scripture said Yahweh, the name of God, the Septuagint translation had substituted with the word kurios. And this was, of course, in the Bible that Jesus and his disciples used. They're continually quoting from the Septuagint throughout the New Testament. It's the Bible they used. And in the Septuagint, kurios, although it is a generic word for Lord, it also was used in the Septuagint as a substitute for the name of Yahweh. And therefore some, I am not among them, but some would say that when Paul or New Testament writers use the word kurios with reference to Jesus, they were using it as the Septuagint does in those cases, that it basically means Yahweh. Now, I believe Jesus is Yahweh, but I disagree with that particular argument for it.
Do you believe in that verse in 16:27 and 28 where it says, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Do you believe that that's talking about the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth?
No, I don't.
Okay.
No, I believe the kingdom of Christ is said to come in different degrees and different in different phases. For example, when John the Baptist and Jesus were on earth, they preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, that is nearby. Before Jesus' ministry was over, he was telling people the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. In other words, it's already arrived. Paul also wrote in Colossians that we have already been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So obviously the kingdom was established when Jesus was here, and Paul says Christians are now in it. So yet Jesus said the kingdom is like a mustard seed, or he compared it also with another kind of wheat seed. He says that which grows first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. And in other words, the kingdom of God would pass through different stages in reaching its fulfillment. I believe its fulfillment will be seen when Jesus returns and we have the kingdom of God universalized, that there will be no more opposition to the kingdom anymore around. But from the time of Jesus until his second coming, I believe the kingdom passes through various increments or various stages of its maturity. Part of it, of course, the seed was planted when Jesus was here. I believe the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was another leap forward for the kingdom. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was another sense in which the kingdom of Christ was vindicated and seen to replace the old kingdom from the Old Testament. And I believe that when Jesus comes back, that the kingdom will be universal. I think the Bible talks about the kingdom in all of these ways. And in my own, the way I would understand this particular prediction is that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The reason I say that is because of the nature of the prediction. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, some people think he's talking about the transfiguration. You pointed that out. But that doesn't make much sense because none of them tasted death before they saw that. And he said, some of you will not taste death. But actually, none of them did. Some say it's referring to Pentecost. And it could be because one of the parallels says, I think it's in Mark, it says, or Luke, it says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Well, certainly the day of Pentecost was the power from on high coming on the church, and so many would apply this to Pentecost. Again, none of them tasted death except Judas prior to that. So to simply say some of you won't taste death seems to be an overstatement. But if he's talking about AD 70, that puts it within a time frame where some of them had not tasted death, but most of them would have by this time. And therefore, his statement seems fitting. And also, we have in Matthew 24, just a few chapters later, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And when the disciples ask, when shall these things be, he gives the answer. This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So it's the same prediction. You know, to say some of you standing here will not die before this happens, or to say this generation will not pass before this happens, is essentially identical statements. And he applies that statement to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in Matthew 24:33. And so that kind of tips me off that that's probably what he's talking about here, too.
All right, well, thanks a lot, Steve. It's nice talking with you, and we'll talk another time. Thanks.
Okay, Gary, I appreciate your call. Thank you so much for doing so. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Lori from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I'm calling to sort of balance the comments or the things that were said by two callers ago about the lady who called yesterday.
Okay.
I kind of just, I was so thrown off by the way she launched into that though you responded to her as though she had imparted some pretty great biblical wisdom, I couldn't really focus on that so much because some of the words that were said of this woman were, I remember her calling her immature, and then she called her some other M word. I don't remember what it was.
Let me clarify that. I think that Juliet, who called today, didn't say that that woman was immature. Maybe she did, but I remember her saying that the man that the woman the other day called about was described by me as immature, that it seemed to me like he was behaving immaturely. I think Juliet mentioned that. I don't remember if she also mentioned called the woman immature. I would have disagreed with her on that, because I don't see this woman as behaving immaturely. But go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, then hopefully if that lady from yesterday was listening, she didn't hear what I heard, because immediately, even though it wasn't me who was talked about, my defenses went up to the point that I couldn't hear the rest of the counsel, though it may have been, you know, astute and you know.
Are you talking about the comment Juliet made very early in the conversation?
Yes, right at the beginning.
Right. I'm pretty sure she said, although I could be wrong, but as I recall, I think she said, as she was recounting our conversation with the previous woman, that that I had said, and this was true, I had said some of the man's reactions that were described sounded immature to me and insecure. And
okay, that was the other word. Okay, yeah. Good. I'm glad that I misheard that, and I hope yesterday's caller also misheard that, because we have to speak to people very, very gently, and okay, I just misunderstood, and I feel better now, and the rest of what I was all armed with to say is now irrelevant.
Well, I appreciate your concern, and you're jumping into the defense of your sister.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Lori.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, I think the sister who called yesterday, or the day before, I don't remember if it was yesterday, I think we had nothing but sympathy for her from the way she talked. She was an older lady who'd been married for a very long time, and her husband left and I think took up with someone else. And then she had begun to see a man who'd been widowed after, I think, 43 years or something like that of marriage. He'd been widowed for a few years. And they'd been seeing each other and fairly happy together for some extended time. And at one time were engaged, but the engagement was broken off, and now they're just friends, as I recall. But the thing is that the man, although he's a very nice man, and she liked him very much, that he sometimes was a little short. Sometimes there were evidences of a little bit of anger or temper there, not violent, but just verbally. And my advice was that she ought to consider those things to be red flags. It may be that he's still recovering from the loss of his wife only a few years ago. After 40-something years of marriage, that can be hard to get over. But I think I counseled caution on her part, and I think that Juliet did too. As I understood Juliet said quite a few things, and I think I agreed with most of what I heard. Some of it I had a little trouble making out. I'm not sure, maybe it was the quality of the phone connection there. Della from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question that came up in our Bible study about whether or not it was a sin to eat horse meat.
Well, you know, horse meat would be an unclean meat under the Hebrew laws, under the laws that Moses gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. In order for meat to fall into the clean category, an animal had to have two traits. One of them was anatomical, and one was, I guess they're both anatomical, really, but one of them was it had to have a cloven hoof. Now, you know, cows and sheep and goats and deer are animals that have a cloven hoof. Now, a pig has a cloven hoof too, but pigs were not considered clean because there had to be another characteristic which pigs do not share with those other animals I just mentioned. The animal had to also chew the cud, which is a way of saying what would be a little more technical term, that he's a ruminant. A ruminant is a kind of animal that has multiple stomachs, and it regurgitates food that it has previously swallowed into its mouth and chews it repeatedly and swallows it into other stomachs and so forth, so that the same food gets re-masticated repeatedly and broken down much more thoroughly. Now, some animals do that, and particularly cows and sheep and goats, the primary animals used for sacrifices, they They chew the cud. They're ruminants. Pigs don't. And therefore, even though the pig had a cloven hoof, it does not chew the cud and therefore was considered unclean. Now, a horse doesn't have a cloven hoof and it does not chew the cud. So it would certainly be unclean on both counts. Now, the question, though, is it a sin to eat unclean meats? I do not think so. Some people think so. There are people who believe that the dietary laws of the Old Covenant are mandatory for us today. Some feel that they should be observed merely for health reasons. I think the Seventh-day Adventists might be among those. I don't know if they consider that to be a moral issue. But, of course, Seventh-day Adventists have a strong emphasis on health. And lots of Christians have observed that the laws that God gave about diet can be shown by modern science to have a connection to healthy eating, and possibly the unclean animals sometimes carry certain kinds of diseases and so forth. So many people would suggest that eating clean animals only is a great idea and good for your health, though maybe not required by law today. Some do believe that it's required by law today. There are some people who think we need to keep all those Jewish laws, and I'm not one of them. I believe that we can eat whatever is served to us, and we can cook whatever comes to our hand. After the flood, when God first gave man permission to eat meat, he made it very clear that all meat is equally good. He did not, even though there was already a distinction between clean and unclean animals with reference to offering sacrifices, because remember, God told Noah to bring seven of each clean animal and only two of each unclean animal into the ark. So there was already, in terms of offering sacrifices, there were already animals identified as clean and unclean. Yet when it came, but people didn't eat those animals until God gave permission for them to do that. And God gave that permission after the flood. And in Genesis 9, it says, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with the life, that is its blood. Now, every moving thing shall be food for you is a very sweeping statement, and it's interesting that it would be made without qualification in a context where God had earlier made a distinction between clean and unclean animals when it comes to sacrifices. He was not at this point making that distinction with reference to food, animals to eat. Now, later in the Jewish law, he made that distinction. But whether we are supposed to keep those Jewish commands or not is definitely, it's definitely controversial. I believe that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul addresses this. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, obviously, doctrines of demons are going to be bad doctrines to hold to, and Paul gives an example of what he means by these doctrines of demons. He said they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul said that some will come in the last days and teach you that you should abstain from certain foods. And Paul says, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, in what sense does it mean sanctified by the word of God? Well, I think he means by the word of Christ. Christ himself seemed to sanctify or cleanse all meats. Because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth defiles him. And when the disciples asked for explanation about that, Jesus said in Mark 7:18 and 19, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And then Mark says, thus he purified all foods, or basically declared all foods clean. By saying it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, Jesus is saying there's no food that you can eat that's going to defile you. All food's clean, in other words. So then the eating of horse meat would be something that, to tell you the truth, I would have no interest in, but if I was starving, I would do it. And it's not a sin, as near as I can tell.
Okay, thank you. It's in Deuteronomy 14.
What's in Deuteronomy 14? The laws of clean and unclean? Well, I'd have to look there to see if that's the chapter that contains them. Leviticus also has a list of clean and unclean foods. But as I was saying, it was only under the law that these particular foods were forbidden. Before the law, they were not forbidden in the time of Noah, and they are apparently not forbidden today from what Paul says.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Della, thank you for your call very much. Let's talk to Casey from Portland, Oregon. Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. My question is related to prayer. I understand the need to pray for strength and guidance and gratitude, prayers that help us connect and endure and develop. But when I factor in that God is, he's perfect, he has a perfect plan in place for us, it doesn't seem logical to me that for anyone to pray for anything different from what God's already planned or allowed or will to occur. And I was wondering if you could maybe make that more clear to me.
Well, God's will for our lives may be considerably more generic than we consider. A lot of people think that God's will is down to every detail. You know, what shoes I put on in the morning and what route I take when driving to the supermarket and things like that, that God has a particular plan in mind. I don't think the Bible would say that, although there may be in special cases that God does have some reason for me to drive a certain route, because he knows I'll encounter somebody that, you know, is a divine appointment, in which case he can direct me that way. But in general, I think God's will is essentially kind of generic, that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, that we love one another, that we love God, that we live pure and godly lives. I mean, these are the things that I think would be the will of God for us. There are specific things that we make decisions about, and I don't think God has predetermined what those decisions are going to be. Some people's theology is otherwise. They think that everything down to the last detail of your, what you order for dessert is something that God foreordained, and you're just living out a script that God has already predetermined. I don't find the Bible saying anything remotely like that, and therefore I don't think it's true. Therefore, prayer, like other activities, can impact outcomes, I believe. For example, I understand prayer to be our way of engaging God in activities that we believe to be his will, but which we have no power to bring about ourselves. I believe our whole lives, all of our activities, should be engaged in bringing about what we consider to be promotion of God's kingdom. And we can do a certain amount and should, but what we can't do, we ask God to do through prayer. And, of course, we ask him to help us.
Can you give me an example of what you're saying there when you say things that we can't do for ourselves?
Okay. I believe it would be the will of God for for unbelievers to be saved. Okay. Now, what we can do, we can talk to them about the Lord. We can live our lives before them. We can share the gospel with them. But we can't convert them. We have to pray for God to do that part. There are things in the promotion of the kingdom of God, there's things that only God can do. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and only Jesus can build the church. But we can do things that are, you know, what we can do in that direction. Paul said when he was talking about the church in Corinth, describing it as a field to produce grain for God, metaphorically, he said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see, a farmer can plant seed or water seed, but only God can make it grow. And the same is true spiritually in planting a church or nurturing a church. A person can preach the word. A person can cultivate, pastorally the people who are preached to, but only God can make them grow. And the part that God alone can do, we have to be praying about. Now, we also have to pray that God will help us, because this is something that's not in our power either, that God will help us to do our part in a way that pleases him, that glorifies him, and that is empowered by him. So not only do we ask him to do the special tasks that we know we can't do, but even the tasks that are assigned to us, we ask for him to enable us and to, anoint the work that we do so that it produces fruit. We can do things. We can sow seeds. We can water seeds, both spiritually and physically. But there's things we can't do.
Like more personal things, like, for example, if somebody wants to have a baby, do you think it's going to make a difference if you pray to God for, tell God, I really want to have a baby, and
sure.
Do you think he will intervene?
Well, if he wants to, he will, sure. I've known many cases where God gave people babies who were otherwise said to be barren or whatever. Yeah, I mean, that's a good example. Now, if a couple is in good health and not sterile, and they ask God to give them a baby, they should also do the things that people do to get babies, and trust that through their activities and God's blessing on it, the baby will come. But if they find out that they can't do it, and that is they don't have what it takes to have a baby, but naturally, then I would definitely suggest that prayer would often help. We read about that very thing when the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias' wife was sterile and old, and like Sarah had, was beyond having children, but they had prayed for a baby, and the angel said, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. He specifically said, your prayers are answered. Your wife's going to have a baby. Now, here's a case where it was obviously naturally impossible, but they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and God answered their prayer and gave them a baby. So that can happen. But we have to realize, too, that we don't command God with our prayers. We make our requests known to God, and all of our prayers should have one object in view, and that is that God's will be done. So if we're asking God to give a baby, and God has another plan for our life, and that's that we not have babies because he has something else in mind, well, then our prayers aren't going to make a baby.
Then the plan was already, then it's already part of his plan, then it wouldn't make any point, then it'd be futile to pray if he hadn't already planned for you to have a baby then.
Well, you would find out. You'd find out after you pray, because you wouldn't know beforehand, unless God told you. Maybe if God tells you, no, I don't want you to have a baby, then that'd be another story. But if he hasn't told you, then you don't know whether he wants you to have a baby or not. But you may feel like it'd be good, and you pray for it. You make your request known to God. And if you're asking according to his will, he will do it. I'm not sure what the objection is that you're feeling to this whole thing. Maybe you're saying, well, if God wants it to happen, it'll just happen whether we pray or not. That's not necessarily true. James said, you have not because you ask not. We might as well say that food will come into our refrigerator whether we go out and work and earn a paycheck or not and go shopping or not. We do things because we consider God wants us to do them. And the results we give God the credit for because he helped us do what had to be done. Prayer is another thing that we can do. If I need money, I can do two things. I can pray for money, or I can go out and get a job, or I can do both. And both getting a job and prayer can both have something to do with the outcomes. And that's what I believe the Bible teaches about prayer. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I appreciate your call, Casey, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you.